Good morning. Let's start with 553. Come thou fount of every blessing. I hope you guys had places to park your planes this weekend because apparently Ben Epps ran out of spots because Peyton Manning and Matthew McConaughey and Jason Aldean and everybody else brought their planes. But so hopefully you had a spot for yours. Let's start with 553. We'll sing all three verses of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 553. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer this morning, please?
Father, again, we thank you for your great love for us, the blood of Jesus Christ that washed away all our sins. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together here in that fellowship and worship around your word and song. We ask that you just lead and guide and bless us, Jesus.
You can have a seat. Choir's going to sing a song now that it's a reminder that when life is hard and when things don't look exciting, positive, or look troubling, God is always good. You are always good is the name of the song.
Oh,
text of that song was written by Chris Anderson. We've got some of his hymns here in our hymnal. Turn now to number 139. 139. And I'm almost there.
Thanks. Of course, we understand the truth of that song, but the Daniels family is probably having a hard time accepting that, but so keep them in your prayers. 139, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll sing all three verses, 139. Please turn to 344. My hope is in the Lord. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of 344, and we'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. So refrain on 1 and 4, all four verses. My hope is in the Lord. 344.
Thank you.
You need a copy of the outline. Brother Spital will bring you one if you wave at him there. Debbie, welcome back. Elliot did a great job while you were gone, but it's really nice to have you back. Also, in fairness, those who might want to come to that concert this Thursday, Friday, it'll be the work we're doing is 20 minutes, the last 20-minute segment of the first section of the concert. There'll be an intermission after we're done, and then there'll be another part of the program. So we're only in that one part of it. But also, we're part of a 200-voice group, so you're not going to be able to hear us individually, and if you can, it's our bad. but in fact, yeah, you'll have to work at it. What's that? We may decide to volunteer for solo parts here now and then when we're supposed to be quiet, but honestly, you have to work at it to even find us in that size group. It's an interesting piece, and it's worth hearing the Chichester Psalms. But you'll want your program to follow along, because there's one place where it's really cool. I love it, where the ladies are singing the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew, this beautiful, smooth, pastoral context. But the men underneath are singing the second Psalm, the nation's rage and the people imagine vain thing, underneath it with a very energetic, rowdy threat to overthrow the peace that only Christ can bring, and serenity. But at the end, the rage fades out and the serenity remains. That's really cool to me. All right. Very effective way of portraying it. Anyway, that's my spiel for the program that's coming up this Thursday, Friday. Now, to our study today. And you will notice that the outline does not say Melchizedekian Priesthood Part 3. I decided instead of making them Parts 3, 4, and 5, I would separate this away. The first two explain who Melchizedek was, what we know about him, and what that meant about and how that would apply to the priestly role. But the rest of the chapter is about how Christ is that Melchizedekian priest. And so I've separated that out just as parts 1, 2, and 3 for Christ's presentation. I actually considered dividing this rest of this chapter into five parts the way D.A. Carson does. He splits it up as five aspects of the superiority of his priesthood, the character of his priesthood as a royal priesthood, its administration through his indestructible life, then its establishment by divine oath, and then the guarantee of its permanence, and then fifthly, the value of his sacrifice. All of those subjects and more are going to be addressed in this, or at least introduced in this chapter. Many of them are going to have many series of their own to come. But in the end, I decided it's actually going to be a little easier to follow Christ, the argument of Christ's superiority, if we cover it in just three sections. The first two parts I just mentioned will be under the first heading, and the second two in the second heading, with the fifth one being the one that stands alone. But they're divided up by the writer here under the heading. He uses the word better for the first section, and another word, uses that word again for the next section, and then he uses the word perfect for the final one. And so we'll begin considering how Jesus is the mediator of a better hope first. Then there's going to be the better covenant. He's the guarantor of a better covenant in verse, mentioned that in verse 22. And then the final section, he's the provider of a better or a perfect sacrifice. The key phrase to the text we'll look at this morning comes actually at the end of the text. It's the last line of verse 19, through which we draw near to God. That's the key phrase of this section. The text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Now, he asks, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who Christ is and what he has accomplished as our high priest. And Lord, we pray that as we consider the sometimes confusing language of this section and what the writer is saying here, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not just be able to follow his reasoning, but also to understand its importance for our own position in Christ. And Lord, may we come to a better understanding of who we are in him, who he is, to have provided this for us, and what that means for us. And Lord, if there's one who's listening who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may they understand their need, recognize him as the Savior they need, and turn to him in faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And like I've said frequently, you know, it's not like there's anything confusing in the passage we just read. It takes a little bit of work to unpack it. The writer has, in the previous portion of this chapter, he has established that Melchizedek was not merely an ancient oddity, just as a bit player who showed up briefly in the past. He was, in fact, intended to be an exemplar of a priesthood that is superior to the priesthood of Levi. He's already explained that, and of Aaron in particular, Aaron being descended from Levi. Now, this is something that any Hebrew reader is going to find extremely difficult to accept. But instead of backing off as if he wants to soften the impact of the truth, in verse 11 he reinforces it. And he starts by talking about, in verse 11, the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood. The weakness of the Old Testament priesthood. Not to say impotence, as if they had no value, but I say weakness here. He phrases it in this, verse 11 is a complicated, theologically loaded rhetorical question intended to force the reader to think about a few things that we might not be so inclined to think about. And I realize that this study in Hebrews, as I told you from the very beginning, involves a pretty deep dive into the meaning of the Old Testament priesthood and the system of the Old Testament priesthood, and you're seeing that. And you may be questioning the value of such a study, since the Old Testament priesthood really doesn't affect us today because we didn't grow up in it. But what it does, what the book of Hebrews is doing, it's making each of us, myself in preparation for this study, but you too, as I try to explain what he's saying, it makes us think about Christ in ways we really haven't thought about him before, and what he has done for us, and just how important it is in a theological sense. It cuts to the core of who we are and to the foundation of who he is, to understand what it took for him to make us his people and to bring us to eternal glory. We've grown up with a kind of an easy pray this prayer and you're going to be saved without really thinking about the framework, the theological framework upon which that whole thing rests. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is making us do, which is why there is value for us in this study. Let me read verse 11 again. It is a complicated rhetorical question. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? All right, that's a long sentence with interruptions built in. The first thing I think he wants us to consider, to think about, is the purpose of the priesthood. What's the point of the priesthood? What was the purpose of the priesthood? And I think we need to understand it as two aspects that are closely related. When you boil down the priesthood to its essence, what they were there to do, the entirety of the priestly ministry was intended, first of all, to give men access to God. It was a point of connection between mankind and God. That's what the priests were there to do. But because none of us, including the priests, are exempt from the stain of sin, the purpose of the priesthood must also include providing cleansing from sin. That's going to be necessary for us to have that kind of contact with God. These are both things that the Levitical system of the Old Testament could do in only a very limited way. The sacrifices, as he's already said, and he'll say again in more detail later, the sacrifices provided only a temporary covering for sin. They had to be performed constantly. He'll develop them in a lot of detail in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. The Levitical priests had no mechanism by which to provide for complete removal of sin, the expiation of sin. It wasn't in their power to do so. It was never intended to be in their power to do so. Because they were intended to point toward Christ's coming, who alone could do that. And so we need to understand, and this is what he's laying the foundation for the understanding of this truth. The Levitical priesthood could not remove sin and its penalty. And so giving men access to God and providing cleansing for sin is something they could show, but they couldn't actually do. Secondly, a thing he wants to make sure we're thinking about is the relationship of the priesthood to the law. And this parenthetical statement here may strike you as a little strange. I mean, so much of the law provides detail. The large body of the law of Moses provides details for the function of the priesthood. Who they were to be, how they were to act, what they were to wear, what they were to do in the performance of their priestly duties, in the worship of God by Israel. And because so much of it has that in those instructions for the priesthood, we tend to assume that the law was the basis for the priesthood, that God gave the law to establish a priesthood. The Hebrew people did not think of it that way. And their view actually makes good sense. Because if you look at it chronologically, when God brought them out of Egypt, God appointed Moses as their leader, who was a Levite, right? He was of the tribe of Levi. He appointed Moses, the Levite, as the leader of Israel. And he appointed Aaron, his brother, as the spiritual leader and had appointed him high priest. It wasn't until after Moses and Aaron had been established as the socio-political leader and the religious leader of Israel, it was after that that God gave them the law, telling them what that meant and how that was supposed to work. And so the Hebrew people consistently thought of it as the law was established through the priesthood, not the other way around. Because it was the priests who gave them the law. It came through Moses and Aaron, the Levites, who provided the law to them. Because God had established Moses and Aaron as their leaders before he gave them the law. God didn't send them the law and say, okay, you're going to have leaders, and one's going to be the high priest, and here's how you need to find those guys, or here's how you need to choose those, because they weren't given the choice. He set them up in those positions, and then through them he gave them the law. And so when he says here, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law, that's backwards from the way we tend to look at it. But it's biblical. And so he makes that point. It was the basis, the Levitical priesthood, under letter B, the relationship of the priesthood to the law, the priesthood was the basis upon which the law was received. Furthermore, not only was it the basis upon which the law was received, the priesthood also became the administrators of the law to the people. They were the ones who practiced the law, performed the law, and told them how it was all to work. The Hebrews understood that the goal of both the priesthood and the law was to bring men to God. And in a sense, they were correct about that, but neither the law nor the priesthood could achieve it perfectly, as I just said in the first point. Because neither the priesthood nor the law could actually stand alone apart from the priesthood of Christ. And that's something the Hebrew people hadn't ever understood. And so he's getting to that and explaining that in more detail. So that rhetorical question also forces the readers to think about, then, the imperfection of the Levitical system. It was not perfect, he says. So I just combined that negative to the word imperfection. The imperfection of the Levitical system. He'll make the same statements in regard to the law in verse 19. But the conditional if at the beginning of verse 11 assumes something, he says, something that you assume to be true for the sake of the argument, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. If that were so, then he proves it to be impossible. Perfection in this context, by the way, perfection can take different meanings in different contexts. Sometimes it's in reference to sinlessness, but only rarely is it in reference to sinlessness. It is not that here. Perfection means the ability to the accomplishment of its purpose. It's grown to completion. It has fulfilled what it set out to do. It has to do with maturity. It's maturation, the accomplishment of its purpose, and the Levitical system with the law could never accomplish the fullness of its purpose if the purpose is bringing men to God and cleansing them from sin. The Levitical priesthood was never capable of fully accomplishing that. And God never intended that it be so. And so the Levitical system, in the imperfection of it, the Levitical system was a system that merely depicted actual reconciliation with God. It showed what it looked like, but it didn't accomplish it. It portrayed it, it did not produce it. Likewise, the Levitical system merely depicted the removal of sin with the sacrifices of the animals. And it could accomplish neither of these things, but it was looking forward to the one who could provide perfect fulfillment of both. Therefore, we have to recognize the necessity of a new priesthood. That's what he's getting at, number letter D, the necessity of a new priesthood. That's why he couldn't just be another priest like Aaron, because if he was another priest like Aaron, he couldn't do any more than Aaron could accomplish. It has to be a different priesthood. So he's laying down a rationale for this, something that they're struggling with. To accomplish what the Levitical system was intentionally designed by God to merely depict would require a different kind of priest in a different priestly system. And what the Jewish converts needed to realize, those who had come to faith in Christ and are beginning to wonder whether this is really everything it was cracked up to be, it doesn't have a system. They had found so much comfort in the rituals and in the practice of the sacrifices, and without that structure, they were not sure how to function. And many of these guys were probably priests themselves. And so what they need to realize is they need to be assured that they are now perfectly secure in Jesus Christ in a way they could never be secure under the old system, because it couldn't accomplish what only Christ could do. The break, then, with Judaism and its rituals and repeated sacrifices was appropriate, it was necessary, it was even divinely intentional. It's something God had intended from the very beginning. He never established the Levitical system to be permanent. So you must not look back upon it longingly at the things that were merely symbols, because what those symbols depicted has now come in its fullness in Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled what that could not do, but could only depict. this truth is hard enough for the Jews to grasp. Verse 12, it gets worse. Okay? The replacement of the Old Testament law. If you need a new priest, you need a new law too. Whoa. That sounds not just sacrilegious, it sounds now blasphemous, all right? To suggest that the law must also be replaced. A change in the priesthood would require, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. It's required, letter A, by replacing the priesthood. In the minds of the Hebrew people, the relationship between Israel and God was centered and founded upon not just the priests and not just the law, but the combination of the two, the law and the Levitical priesthood. They are inextricably connected. To replace one is going to require replacing the other, is what the writer is saying. For God to say that they must both be replaced with something different was earth-shattering for them. It's not as hard for us because we didn't grow up immersed in that way of thinking. I mean, you'd call it today a paradigm shift of mammoth proportions. It's almost a complete restructuring or reorienting of their worldview. However, the change is not quite as radical as it may appear at first reading. The word law has several applications in Scripture. And it's sometimes used very broadly to speak of the entire Old Testament as the law of God. Sometimes, very narrowly, as a single regulation in the law of Moses, right? So anywhere in between. There are general categories of law that can be understood as separate and distinct within the law. There's all the law about our interpersonal relations. That's the socio-political law that is a part of how the Jewish society was supposed to function. That's closely related to the moral law. It grows out of and it's kind of an application for how to apply the moral law of God. The moral law of God describes God's very character and tells us how we are to live to represent that character, to display that character in ourselves and in our behavior. But then there's a large body of law that dealt with worship and the system of worship. That's called the ceremonial law. We usually consider that the ceremonial law. That's the law that's under discussion here. The law of the Levite priests, the law of the Levitical system that had to do with the sacrifices and the worship of Israel, the tabernacle function or temple later, but he tends to talk about it in terms of the original building, the original tabernacle, the portable one that they built under God's direction while they were in the wilderness. And so when he talks about the law here, he's not talking about replacing the moral law of God. He's not necessarily even talking about replacing some of the nuts and bolts of the way that people will relate to one another. He's talking about the ceremonial law, the law regarding their worship. And what he's saying here is that the ceremonial law was annulled or abrogated or set aside in the New Testament. Now, he has yet to explain fully how Christ's coming into the world, especially his death and resurrection, fulfilled and thereby nullified all the ceremonial law. He'll explain that later, and I'll wait until later to get to that. But for now, the particular law in view, there is one particular regulation that's in view here, and that's the law that Christ's appointment of a priest like Melchizedek revokes the need to descend from Aaron. The law that said every priest had to come from Aaron, had to be a descendant of Aaron. If Christ is going to come in as a new kind of a priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Christ manifestly did not descend from Aaron, then of necessity a new law is also required. There's going to have to be a change in the law. And so it revokes the need to descend from Aaron. But it's broader than that because Christ, as he will explain later in this very chapter and then more so later on, Christ's coming as the perfect sacrifice replaces the whole sacrificial system. So everything the priests were in the business of doing is no longer relevant, has been rendered irrelevant by Christ's coming. It's set aside in the New Testament. Now, the aspect of law that remains unchanged is the moral law of God. It describes, as I said, the righteousness of God for us. We generally think of the moral law of God as being summarized, and it's accurate to think of it this way, as summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Right? It expresses the moral law of God. In one place or another, especially Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the commandments, the moral law of God, are restated in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus deals with that. The moral law of God is not abrogated, is not set aside. God is not changing his character. His character cannot change. And his expectations of our obedience and our lives, he still expects us not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to steal, things like that, right? Part of the moral law of God. That's a part of demonstrating personal righteousness as we grow in Christ. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but I do need to take just a minute to make this point. Of the Ten Commandments, only 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament as binding on the church. One is not mentioned as binding on the church, and in fact, Jesus kind of goes out of his way to explain that that one's been fulfilled in his coming. And that's the law most closely associated with the Levites and the practice of Israel's worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day law is not restated for the church in the New Testament. Now, it has been traditional to think of the Sabbath having shifted right one day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the next week, because the church began to worship on the first day of the week to celebrate Christ's resurrection, while Israel continued to worship on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. In fact, there is one sect of purporting Christianity that I believe is a false cult, but the Seventh-day Adventists, who hold that we are to still be honoring the Sabbath day because that's part of the law of God, that has, but they miss the point that it's not repeated in the New Testament. But a lot of the doctrinal statements, the confessions, the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Church, the London Baptist Confession or the Philadelphia Baptist Confessions, all identify Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Sabbath for the church, and just transfer to that day all the Old Testament Sabbath law. I think that's incorrect. I think the New Testament. I'm not. That's a subject for discussion more fully in another context at another time. But just for what it's worth, the omission of the fact the New Testament fails to restate the law for the Sabbath to the church, I think is significant, right? But the rest of the Decalogue is still repeated for our instruction in the New Testament. But the point the writer's making here is not about that. The point he's making here is that if God is going to appoint a priest like Melchizedek, a change in law is absolutely necessary. And a key aspect of that is that Jesus is not descended from Levi. He's descended from Judah. He mentions this specifically. He speaks of it as another tribe, but it's not just another tribe. It's not like he was from Simeon or he was from Issachar or he was from Dan. He's from Judah. When he says that a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests, not only is he correct, he's kind of understating the case. Because in the law of God anticipated that there would be coming a time where God would establish a monarchy. And so he gave instructions in the law on how a monarchy was to function. And one of the things that he explicitly stated was that no king was permitted to intrude into the priesthood. Nobody who's a king could ever be a priest. But then later, God appointed as the kingly dynasty David, who was from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus was descended from David. And so, since the law didn't just not mention this tribe as one who could provide priests, it explicitly revoked the whole notion of any priest not necessarily from that tribe in particular, but from the line of David. If he's identified as royal, as a king, he can't be priest, period. according to the law. Therefore, if he's going to be a priest like Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, there's got to be a change in the law. That's going to require a change in the law. Now, he mentions that one thing he doesn't mention the very first king of Israel was King Saul. Now, King Saul was not from Judah, was he? What tribe was he from? Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul intruded into the priesthood, offered sacrifices when Samuel wasn't there because he got impatient. And so he decided, I'll just do it myself. And Samuel came and caught him at it, right? As would be the case, right? As soon as he decides to do it, you're going to get caught. And he caught him at it. And what was the result? God did two things. One thing didn't happen immediately, but he had Saul killed in battle. He punished him by having him killed in battle with the Philistines. And not only Saul, but also his sons. Only one survived, Ishbosheth, and he was lame. Anyway, the Jonathan, who was such a close friend of David's, was killed in that battle as well, right? But the other thing God told him is that he would never produce a dynasty. No son of his or descendant of his would ever sit on the throne. And he took the kingship not only from Saul and his family, he took it from the tribe of Benjamin, and he appointed David through Samuel to be the king. And he promised David that a king would come from his line forever. There would always be a king from his line. That's an eternal promise. Now, if Jesus is that eternal king, he can't be priest under the existing law. And if he's going to be a priest king like Melchizedek, the law has to change. Now, the writer here says that from that tribe, no one has officiated at the altar. There are some who might object to that statement. You might point to King Uzziah, a descendant of David, who presumed to offer sacrifices, but God judged him by making him a leper until he died, and no one accepted him as an officiant. He was rebuked even by the priests, and he actually didn't get very far in the process. He just got started before God smote him with leprosy. Others might point to passages in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings where David and Solomon are both described as having offered sacrifices. But I think we should understand that to me, and that was done apparently with the blessing of God and with the blessing of the priests. I think we should understand that not to be that they slaughtered the animals themselves on the altar, but that they provided the animals for the sacrifices, and that the priests actually carried out the giving of the offerings. In Solomon's case, there's no way he did it himself, because the offering that he presented involved 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. It would take all the priests all day or more to slaughter all those animals. There's no way Solomon did that himself. So let's take the writer's word for it that he got it right, okay? That no one ever intruded or officiated at the altar from the tribe of Judah. His point, though, is not to deal with the minutiae of history. It's to affirm that the ceremonial law in regard to worship made kings subject to the priests and dependent upon the priests for the offerings. But Melchizedek, being both a priest and a king, so if Jesus is to be one like him, then his descent from Judah, especially as a descendant of David, is vital. Therefore, a change in law would be absolutely necessary, letter B, for the king to be high priest, if you haven't filled that in yet. Be absolutely necessary for the king to be the high priest. Would require a change in law. Now, here I need to explain just briefly the significance of the Greek word that's translated change or changed. It does not mean to alter or revise. Like when I went in and changed the title of my message so it doesn't say Melchizedek Part 3, but it says Jesus Superior Priesthood Part 1. That's a change, right? It's not that kind of a revision. It means, it does not mean to alter or revise. What he's describing is not a revision of the Levitical system. It's not the revision. The word translated change or changed in these verses means to nullify the former and replace it with another. To nullify the one and replace it with another. So it's not just an enhancement of the existing system, or to appoint somebody besides Aaron to continue within that system. It's a replacement of the whole system by a superior priest. There are two different Greek words that are translated another in the New Testament. I've mentioned this in other contexts. Allos, which refers to an additional one or another one of the same kind, and heteros, which means literally the other of two, indicates another of a different kind. Aaron was appointed by God to be the first priest of Israel. Every priest since Aaron in the Levitical system was allos, another like him, a descendant of Aaron, an additional priest of the same kind as the original. The entire system depended upon a constant succession of others like Aaron. Hebrews 7:15, though, the priest who arises of according to the likeness of Melchizedek is heteros, another, the other, literally. Not just another of a different kind, but I think better, the other of two. It's not one like him, it's the other one who arises. Now in verses 15 to 17, we move into the perfection of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's perfect because it accomplishes completely what the Levitical system could only depict. Verse 11 and verse 15 both speak of another priest arising. The basic meaning of the word is to stand up or to grow. The verses use slightly different forms of the word. The first use is neutral. It can be understood to mean is made to stand or is caused to grow. But here in verse 15, it's in the middle voice. It's called reflexive, which terms that we don't use really much in English. Reflexive we do. But it indicates an action that is unassisted. It is self-initiated. And so to say that here, it could be easily be translated and accurately translated, another priest arises by himself. It is initiated by himself or arises by himself. This is expressed by the explanation that he has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. For one thing, it means he's not subject to the legal requirement to be a physical descendant of Aaron. He claims his priesthood by his own right without any priestly ancestry or priestly heritage. He didn't descend from Aaron. That physical requirement of descent from Aaron was not relevant to him. He stands as a priest on his own without relying on another. And I mentioned before that the law of Moses imposes no spiritual or character requirements on the priest or qualifications for the priest. It had a lot of physical requirements, not just that he be descended from Aaron. Not only did he have to have the right parents, there were other things that would be considered physical. One writer actually says any one of more than 100 physical blemishes or deficiencies could disqualify a descendant of Aaron from officiating. Then he doesn't give a list. So that wasn't particularly helpful. But there are a lot of them, and I didn't bother going through to list them all. But they include things like an inappropriate marriage. I mentioned that before. If he's married to someone who would disqualify him from the priesthood. Matters that affected his health. There are certain physical maladies that would disqualify him from service. There were dietary observances, times he was supposed to fast, times he couldn't eat this or drink this or whatever, that could disqualify him from priestly service. Ceremonial performances that could disqualify him. A lot of things that would be considered part of the physical regulations for the priesthood. In Jesus' case, his priesthood was without physical qualifications. None of them were relevant for him. Now, his priesthood is inseparably linked with his incarnation. He had to become human in order to be priest. He's already made that case. Christ had to become human in order to be a priest because of our humanity. He too had to be human. But his priesthood was based on other qualifications. Most importantly, what he's getting at here is the implicit mortality of a physical requirement. He's made the point before that Aaron and all those priests that succeeded him die off. They're mortals. And they have to be replaced generation to generation to generation. Christ does not, because he is immortal. His priesthood is eternal. And he says here, it's established on the power of an indestructible life. Established on the power of an indestructible life is a direct quote from the passage, why I've got it in quotes here. The word translated power does include the idea of authority, but the primary focus is on effective strength. That's already been indicated by his arising by himself without ancestor and enduring as a priest forever without end. It's implicit, first, I've said here, it's implicitly evidenced first in his virgin birth. There's never, other than Jesus, there's never been anybody who initiated his own birth, his own conception. Okay? That's something completely beyond our control. Utterly, you know, it's just silly to even consider. That's not something any of us can do. Jesus did it, right? Because he preexisted. He was always God. He was the generator of his own human life. And so that's one aspect of his indestructible life. But it's also displayed by his resurrection. Displayed by his resurrection. Only Jesus could die and bring himself back. It's never happened to anybody else, and it won't. Others will rise by his power. But only he rose on his own authority. In Romans 1:4, Paul said he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I don't think he means that it was his resurrection that made him the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. When he was born in the stable in Bethlehem, he appeared as the Son of God in humiliation. When he rose from the dead, he was demonstrated the Son of God in power. And when he returns, he'll be that Son of God coming back in power and great glory. But Jesus is the uniquely powerful, the uniquely self-affirming Melchizedekian priest who, letter C, accomplished what Aaron could not. In both of the matters, the Levitical priesthood was impotent. He is perfect. He gives men direct access to God, which the priesthood was supposed to do but couldn't. He provides men complete cleansing from sin. Again, the Aaronic priesthood was not able to do either of those. Not in their fullness. They could only depict it. Now, returning to the core of the argument for Christ's superior priesthood, the next two verses summarize the advantages of the Melchizedekian priesthood in verses 18 and 19. And this is the climax of the passage. Aaron is replaced by Christ. The expression setting aside, it means annulment, rendering irrelevant, rendering impotent. It says, on the one hand, Jesus became the Melchizedekian priest promised by God in Psalm 110, verse 4, effectively annuls the former commandment. A setting aside, an annulling of the former commandment. Because of its weakness and uselessness, the root meaning of the first translated weakness is powerlessness or impotence. But in this context, I think weakness is better, or even feeble. It was feeble or weak. That was the former commandment. Likewise, the root meaning of the word translated uselessness, I think should probably be a little less comprehensively translated. I like ineffective better than useless. It's not that it had no purpose, but it didn't have an effective work. Now, understand he is not even coming close to suggesting that the Levitical priesthood was a mistake. He is not saying that the Levitical priesthood was replaced because it was a failure. By saying it was a former commandment, you understand what he's saying there. It was intentionally and divinely established by God's command. For God's purpose. So why was it replaced? I'm going to try an analogy that I think works and suggest that the purpose of the law and the Levitical system with its priests and sacrifices was similar to that of a babysitter. The babysitter is necessary while the parents are away, but the babysitter has only limited authority. The babysitter has a delegated authority to enforce the parents' instructions. They do have the authority to tell the kids what to do, to make them do their homework, to make them get to bed, and so on. They have the authority to do those things or to insist on those things. They're responsible for keeping order, for supervising, for tending, for protecting the children in the parents' absence. But the babysitter does not wield quite the same level of authority the parent wields. And when the parent comes home, the babysitter is set aside and can go home because the job is done and the authority is ended. Under the law was kind of like the babysitter functioning. It made nothing perfect, nothing complete and final. But Jesus now is said to have exercised a priesthood with that parental authority. Dad's home, if you will. On the one hand, he annulled the former, sends the babysitter home, nullifies their authority. On the other hand, he introduces a better hope. Dad can do things that the sitter couldn't do. He introduces a better hope. The old system brought nothing to conclusion. It gave no real sense of security. It provided no peace. But through Christ's priestly ministry for us, he made everything we need and everything to which Israel was looking forward a reality. The better hope. It's not just a promise of our future approach to God, which is all that the Old Testament system could do. It provided a promise of an approach to God, which would come later. The system pointed to Christ, but it could not in itself save anyone. Jesus brings in a better hope because he's established our permanent intimacy with God. It's better because it's from having established our permanent intimacy with God. Using very similar terminology to make what is basically the same point, Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." The Levitical system revealed a lot of things about God. It provided a link between God and man, but Christ has not just given us access to God, he's the only avenue through which we draw near to God. We've already seen that phrase in chapter 6, verse 19. We've seen in 6:19 that our hope is an anchor for the soul by which we enter within the veil. In 10:22, which is the final verse of the doctrinal section of this book, in chapter 10, verse 22, it summarizes the doctrinal section with the exhortation that we draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Thus, I think the implication is that drawing us near to God was the whole point of Christ's coming. It wasn't just to forgive us of our sins so we don't have to go to hell. It's to draw us near to God. It's not a negative what we no longer have to be. It's what we now have in Him. He's drawn us near to God in a way that the Old Testament priests couldn't. Old Testament system couldn't. So why would you want to go back to that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths we can learn from it. But Lord, especially we thank you for what Christ has done. Coming to be the mediator of a better hope, not just something we can anticipate maybe seeing someday, but actually providing for us access to you so that I can stand here and talk to you now in confident assurance that you're there. And Lord, we are grateful beyond any possibility of adequate expression. We're grateful for who you've made us in Christ and for what he has done to provide for this access that we could not have without him. Help us, Lord, to be aware of this and think about it every day and to avail ourselves of that access. How foolish to have this kind of access and then ignore it or to devalue it. Help us, Lord, to cherish what we have in Christ. And Lord, help us to be ambassadors for Christ, sharing with others who He is and what they need so that they too might know the fullness of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.